Good morning, everyone. It's great to be back with you after some long service leave. Now, I did have a 45-slide slideshow of my travels to share with you, but apparently there's been some technical difficulties, so just ask Anne and Railton to see their pictures. I'm sure they'll be better than mine. But as I'm sure you've been told by now, we are in the season of Advent, the weeks leading up to Christmas, when we remember the arrivals of Jesus, his first arrival in that stable in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, and his second arrival, his coming as King, who will bring perfect peace. And over these weeks, these Sundays, we're working through some of the attributes or stances that we take on as God's people in this season of Advent. So last week, Emma explored with us the topic of hope. And we're still to look at love and joy, but today is, of course, peace. And peace is certainly a reality that we would love to know. We'd love to have peace in our time. Peace between nations. As we look out on the horrible, bloody conflicts of the last few years, it's almost unbearable the amount of suffering and uncertainty and anxiety so many have had to face because of war. And it's absolutely shocking. We'd love to have peace within nations. The division we see between different sides of politics and the refusal to listen to the other side. It fills our news feed, it's on the radio, it's all over social media. And it so often gets magnified for commercial reasons or for political reasons. We'd love to have peace amongst family members. And maybe Christmas is a time when the conflicts in your family come to the fore, as we're normally compelled to spend Christmas lunch together. And finally, we'd love to have peace within ourselves. We long to be the kind of people who hold to our own values, who speak and act in line with the character traits that we aspire to. But so often, we fall short of the image that we have for ourselves. And we struggle with that. And we think, why can't I be the honest, joyful, sincere, self-controlled, loving person that I'd like to be? So in this series of sermons, each week we're going to examine a quality or a stance that Jesus fulfills at Christmas. Hope, peace, love, and joy. And each week we're taking a section of the prophets to describe that expectation that the nation of Judah held for their promised king. And today we're taking a section of Micah's prophecy. He was a prophet in the 8th century BC, and he spoke to Judah at a time of massive upheaval. The northern kingdom, Israel, was under attack from the Assyrian army. It says in Micah chapter 5, verse 1, and if you've got your Bible there, please follow along. Verse 1, "Marshal your troops now, city of troops, for a siege is laid against us. They will strike Israel's ruler on the cheek with a rod." Very soon, the Assyrians will break down their walls. Their siege weapons will finish their work. They'll set fire to the cities of Israel, and they'll capture and deport the population and basically break down the society of Israel from the inside. And with their northern neighbour gone, Judah will be very vulnerable indeed. Will they be next? That's the question they're asking. They want to know the end of their story. When I was in primary school, the teacher gave us creative writing time. The idea was that we sit and write a story and then we illustrate it with pictures. I'm sure you're familiar with the concept. And I thought that was an okay way to spend an hour or so of the school day. But I was pretty lazy about it, because my stories always followed the same formula. They were about a boy, usually about my age, height, and hair colour. And this boy would get into some pretty precarious situations, usually involving a wild animal like a lion or a shark. And at the very last minute, when all seemed lost, the shark was bearing down, all you could see were those giant, white, pointy teeth. Well, then I would wake up surprise, it was all a dream. So I was really pleased with this formula. And so I used it over and over again in my stories. But the teacher wasn't that impressed, unfortunately, and she could see the end of my story coming a mile away, even before I'd even submitted it, amazingly. She had great foresight. And Judah think they know the end of their story because they've seen how it ended for Israel. Things look so bleak, so hopeless. But the voice of God cuts through their darkness and says, there will be peace. Conflict will end. You will survive this. And the prophet Micah is here to deliver God's words, God's promise that they will be spared. God is going to raise a leader who will be a good, strong, majestic leader who will defend their cities. Chapter 5, verse 4. He will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth. It's all they ever wanted to hear. A strong defender, a good leader, someone who will have the strategy, the courage, and the leadership skills to get them out of this calamity. And King Hezekiah was the king at the time of the Assyrian campaign. And Hezekiah was a good king, a Deuteronomy 17 king, who took his lead from God and who was a wise and good leader. And it was on his watch that the southern kingdom was spared and crisis was averted. But does that make him the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy here in Micah 5? Because Judah had peace for a time, but it didn't last. And they were eventually invaded by the next world empire, the Babylonians, and the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. And Israel waits for a leader, one anointed by God, a Christ, who will fulfill this prophecy and finally bring peace. And in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 2, some foreigners from the east show up in King Herod's palace and they ask a question. They say, "Where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." Now, if you know the story, King Herod was very agitated by this news because he didn't want to give up his throne to some usurper. And he asks his advisors for any information that they can give him. And his advisors, the priests and the teachers of the law, they quote to him from Micah 5, verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah," Ephrathah is just an older name for Bethlehem, just like Melbourne used to be called Batmania after John Batman. Bit of local trivia for you. "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small amongst the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel." This restorer, this messianic figure who will bring peace into our lives, will be born in Bethlehem. A small, insignificant town, because this promised king is unexpected. He has unexpected attributes. He comes from a very obscure, small town, which seems very weak. God often does things upside down, subversively. The prophecy highlights the weakness of this restorer, but then we discover that he is also strong. He will rule and rule capably, weakness and strength, humility and power don't normally go together. But here is an unexpected restorer who comes in a gentle and weak way, but who at the same time is from of old. Verse 2 goes on, "Out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times." Jesus came humbly, but he was also unmanageable. He came from Bethlehem, but he also came from heaven. Too great to be described. He is from of old. He comes born in a manger, weak and humble, but at the same time, he blows apart all of the bounds of our comprehension. How can a baby be of old? Well, on the surface, we might say, well, it just means he comes from an old tradition, an old family. But Jesus doesn't let us get away with that, because the angel says to Mary that her child will be conceived by the Holy Spirit. Mary will bear the Son of God in her womb. And Mary, of course, asked the question that we'd all like to know: how can this be? This is no ordinary king. This isn't just a good king like Hezekiah was. This is God become a human being. And this is the only way that God can bring peace to this world. Only a God-man can unite families, unite a nation, bring peace between nations. Have a look at Micah chapter 4, verse 3. He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. For a nation that has felt the hot breath of their enemies on their necks, who is invading armies on their doorstep, this is wonderful news. This is the peace that they've been longing for, the security to live and cultivate and rest in peace without the threat of war. But there's a problem. Here we are in 21st century Melbourne. We're asking, why hasn't this happened yet? Since this prophecy, Jesus has come and gone. Where is this permanent, full, lasting peace that was promised? There's a gap between how the world is and what was promised. Well, we aren't at the last chapter yet, because the promise in the Bible is that this world will only know perfect peace when the Messiah returns at his second advent. But at his first arrival, he began the project that will be finally fulfilled at his return. Jesus was the example of the perfect peacemaker. He didn't whip his followers into a frenzy of retribution. He didn't promote dissension against the occupying Roman forces. But he began the process of renewal and healing by making a way for us to forgive others and to bear with others who do us wrong. By dying in our place, he made it possible for us to let go of grudges, old and new. He forgave us all our sin. Everything we've ever done has been put on him and has been justly judged in him, to free us from the guilt and the record and the penalty of sin. And so, as a result, because we've been forgiven so much and we've been reconciled to God by his initiative, so we can forgive others their wrongs against us by our own initiative. And instead of perpetuating the cycle of violence and hatred, instead of building walls and brewing conflict, we can be peacemakers. And so I can forgive the person behind me in traffic who's leaning on their horn. I can forgive the relative at Christmas lunch who doesn't want to hear my side of the story and who talks over me. I can forgive the Prime Minister or Premier or local council who doesn't listen to me and who brings in policies I disagree with. I can forgive the former employer whose conduct drove me to quit my job without compensation. I can forgive all those tiny debts because I've been forgiven so great a debt. But we might ask, what if this is all too hard? What if I resolve to change, I resolve to be more forgiving, but I keep falling into habits of bitterness and backbiting and even open hostility? It's not going to be easy. Some of us have been hurt so badly and have been so wronged against that this just seems an impossible obstacle. And I'm not asking you to forget what you've had to endure or to pretend it didn't happen. Nelson Mandela was imprisoned for 27 years for his opposition to the apartheid regime in South Africa. He dreamt of a South Africa where black people and white people could live together in peace and unity. But he was also realistic, and he knew the way forward was immensely complex and that there was no simple solution. But he also believed in the power of forgiveness. Reflecting on his release from prison, he said this: "As I walked out the door toward the gate that would lead to my freedom, I knew that if I didn't leave my bitterness and hatred behind, I'd still be in prison." And I'm sure Mandela had moments throughout his life where he grieved. He grieved that time in prison, the things that were said against him, and that big chunk of his life that he lost. But he was an example of someone who had been wronged against but still sought reconciliation. But in your case, reconciliation might seem impossible. It might be literally impossible if the offender has since passed away. But this is the radical discipleship that we are called to, that we can let go of anger, the desire for revenge, every bit of bitterness. We can let it go because, as I mentioned, we have that perspective of the relative size of our debt, which Jesus took to the cross, taking all of that with him. Forgiving someone is not sweeping it under the rug. It's not pretending that nothing happened to you. It's trusting God and his perfect justice. God sees every abusive boss, every act of aggression, every relative who treats you unfairly, and he cares about every bit of injustice that comes our way. But we can remember that God will deal with all wrongdoing and sin and injustice because he is just. And we can let go and rest in the assurance that he will deal with all of it. And this will, of course, impact the way we live. We know life is messy and broken. We see it in our work situation, in our families, with our friends. But God reminds us that there's a new way to live. The Apostle Paul ministered to the church in Ephesus and to other churches in that region of Turkey, and he knew their situation well. He knew that there were broken relationships in that church. He knew that there were old enmities between different races and classes that needed to be overcome. He was calling them to unity, to peace. He says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, "As a prisoner of the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Christians are one body because we've been united to Jesus. We might look different from each other. We might sound different. We might have different personality profiles, and we might be on different sides of the fence politically. But we can be united as one because God is one. Paul goes on, "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." Yes, we might disagree on some things, and those things are important. But we can have disagreements as a united family, as one body, because we have one faith, one Lord, one Jesus, who made the way open for all people to return to God by becoming human and by his life and his death and his rising again in triumph. And in the light of that, all other differences are diminishingly small, and we can put them in their rightful place. We can have peace with each other. We can have peace within ourselves because we have peace with God. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that at the first Christmas, you sent Jesus to be one of us and to reconcile us with you. We who were so far from you have been brought close into your family. And as we wait for Jesus' second coming, well, we pray that we would be people who are peacemakers after the example of our Master. And we pray that you would give us the strength by your Spirit to live in unity and to seek peace this Christmas. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.